All right. Just compose myself here. We'll pray in a minute. Did I look nervous while I was doing communion? Anyone notice that? I was very nervous. I struggled to lead communion. It's just one of those things that I don't feel worthy of. Well, worthy is not the word I should be using, but I just don't feel I'm the guy for it. But anyway, let's pray. Our glorious Lord, we thank you, Father, for the joy that we can have in being in this place with you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for those here that don't know you. And I pray that one day every single person in this room will be able to call you Lord. We'll be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. And as we open up your word now, Father, we pray that you will illuminate it to us. Please work through the difficulty of me and the words that I use to communicate to each one of us what you would have us know. And I pray that at the end of this, we will love you more. We will know you better. We praise you in Jesus' name. Please work with us now, Father. Amen. All right. Last week, Nick looked at Psalm 1. This week, we're going to look at Psalm 2, but don't race there just yet. You'll only be disappointed. We're actually going to start in 2 Samuel, so it's a book a bit earlier on in the Bible, which is the build-up to Psalm 2. A lot of the stuff in Psalm 2 comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you just find that in your Bibles. And for those who have got the church Bibles, I'll be using the same version. So it should make sense. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, David has just become king of Israel. He's now in Jerusalem. He has a palace made out of cedar. And in chapter 7, in verse 2, he's talking to Nathan. And in verse 2, it's listed that Nathan is a prophet. So please jump with me to verse 4. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now, sorry, David wants to build a house for God because David's got his own palace and he doesn't like the idea of God just having the ark of God remaining in a tent. So verse 4, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, just pause there for a second. These verses from verse 5 all the way down into verse 11 is God speaking through Nathan to David. This is about David. Let's continue. Verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So this is all for David. This is about David. This next section is about Solomon. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Now, David could take this revelation and see it as, yes, this applies to me. Yes, this applies to my offspring. This applies to my son. He will build the house. And the last part in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So this prophetic message from God for David that there is the throne of David will be established and will endure forever. If you look at Israel now, they have a prime minister. They don't have a king. So as an earthly nation, they have a parliament and all the rest of it, but Israel doesn't have a king. So how is it that your house and your kingdom will endure forever? Your throne will be established forever. So this prophetic message for David, amazingly, David could take it all and write Psalm 2, which he does, but it also can apply to someone else. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, if you'd be so kind. And verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 in the New Testament. "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.'" So the prophetic message that David had that applied to him, that talked about Solomon, also talked about one in the line of David, someone who was a descendant of David, who would, "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." This is Jesus. Now, just to solidify and cement that Jesus is in the line of David, David's son Solomon, oh hang on, I made a mistake in what I've written here. Joseph is descended from Solomon, one of David's sons, and Mary is descended from Nathan, one of David's sons. So the actual earthly mother of Jesus, who bore him in her womb, who nurtured him and fed him, and then he was born, is descended from King David himself. All right. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2, if you turn there. Now, all this build-up, for the Jews, as with Psalm 2, one of the things I was reading was that people believe that Psalm 2 was read out at the inauguration for each one of the kings of Israel as an ideal for them to remember God and to aspire to. Now, they could be thinking that this is all about Israel. They're the king of Israel, and that God is the God of Israel, and what's that got to do with the rest of the world? Then in the line of David, God establishes Jesus as the king, the eternal king. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the Jews, he talks about the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to read about this, how it is that in Christ there is no longer a differentiation. There is not the Jews who God loves, who he established as his people, and the Gentiles who are estranged from God. What we have is all those who will come to God in Christ, who come to God through faith in Christ, are brought together and are one, all part of the one family of God. So I'm going to read through this section. If you haven't got a Bible open, then it'll sound strange. If you've got your Bible open, I want you to take note of where it talks about both. It'll talk about the Jew, talk about the Gentile, it'll talk about both. have a look where it talks about them being two, as in two. So let's read from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So I'll just pause there. So for poor Gentiles, those who aren't Jewish, excluded from the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So here we have the distinction between the Jew and the Gentiles, God's chosen people and those that aren't, has been broken down in Christ, so that all who would come to him in faith become a part of the one body, the body of Christ. So that every woman who believes in Christ becomes a daughter of God. Every man, every child who believes in Christ becomes a son or a child of God. And I love it that the hostility has been broken down. And that through Christ, under his kingship, through the cross, what he's done is made it possible for any person in this world to know the love of God. Now, rather than read all this out and do the both and the two and try and smash this together so you see that we are one in Christ, I could have just gone to Colossians, a couple of pages down the track. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, I'll just read it to you. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So all those who belong to him, all those who through faith are his, he is in. That Jesus would make his home with us and dwell within us. And in John 14, Jesus talks about how the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit will live inside each and every believer. So there's the build-up. Please come with me now to Psalm 2. All right. Now what I've done is I've broken it down. There are 12 verses. I'm going to read all 12 verses, then we'll go back and look at them in some detail, and I'll talk about the four parts that I've broken it into. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The first part, verses 1 to 3, we'll look at that. And I believe this speaks about human rebellion against God. Have a look. Verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 9 verses 16 and 17, God tells Samuel that David is to be anointed as the next king of Israel. And so David could look at this and see that he is God's anointed one. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. I'm just going to flick over there. And here's where we get the duality. There's one thing that David could be thinking about for himself and for his descendants, but there's another way that the Bible is able to take this and elevate it to be about Christ. Acts chapter 4, and we have verse 25. So this is Peter and John. I'll go to verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth. And sorry, this is a prayer. They raise their voices in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and again his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So they point out here that what David wrote so many years before is ultimately it's about Jesus. The plotting in vain. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? You'd be thinking that, or you could be thinking that in killing Jesus, as the people plotted against Jesus for his death, exactly what the devil wanted, you'd think that that would be a great triumph. And yet it's a plot that ended in vain. Yes, Jesus was killed, but God has this way of taking what appears to be the worst possible circumstances, and that's the most horrific crime that has ever been committed, to murder the Son of God. And God is able to take that, and it becomes his greatest victory. With the death of Christ, we have the death of the power of sin, the death of the power of the devil, and through that, we have the possibility of life for us. And so what would appear to be a great loss for God and a crushing defeat ends up being his great victory. You'd think that with the rebellion with Adam and Eve, rebelling against God and being cast out of... I'm just going to flick over to another Old Testament book, Isaiah chapter 11. The heading I have over this chapter is God's love for Israel. I want to look at the concept of being chained, of being tied. Listen to what God says about Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realise it was I who drew them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. So people are thinking that, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. I'm talking about God. And yet God says here that the cause, that he leaves with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. It's not a bad thing to be tied to God. And yet, people get it wrong. The second part of Psalm 2, from verses 4 to 6, I call the divine reaction.
Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, ultimately, this is what God has done. Whereas David could be thinking this is about the kings of Israel, ultimately, this is about the king of the universe, who God has installed. And how that should make the world quake. The next part, from verse 7 down to verse 9, is about divine rule. Let's read that. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You
proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Language. And so the kings of Israel, and David would certainly understand this, David wrote this, but for Israelites to be reading this, they'd be thinking, yeah, this is talking about me, this is talking about David, this is talking about the next king, who through faith is a son of God, who God has anointed. Hebrews chapter 1. Just going to flick over there. It's right near the back of your Bible. And this is talking about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. You are my son, today I have become your father. That's talking about Jesus. And again, in Acts chapter 13. If you haven't read Acts 13, it's a great chapter because in here, Paul, who has only been a Christian, became a Christian in Acts chapter 9, so just four chapters away, this is where he gets up and speaks his first sermon, or does his first preaching that's recorded to Gentiles. And he goes into a synagogue. There are Israelites and Gentiles there. He says, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. And then he goes through some of the history of Israel. But in verse 33, he writes, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I'll give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere. You will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So verse 33, you are my son, today I have become your father. That's Jesus. Ultimately, so David could be thinking this is about him. But ultimately it's about Christ. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Now I wonder in that, how many of the kings of Israel did that? That asked God to make the nations their inheritance, the ends of the earth their possession. Well, none of them got it. None of them end up possessing the world. And yet, what God does is he gives it all to his son. And so now Christ is the king of all. Not just the king of this world, but the king of the universe, the king of everything, the king of all creation. Verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Imagine having a rod of iron against pottery. What's going to win? So who is it? What is it that can stand up to Christ? And take him on no one, nothing. Nothing in all creation. So from verse 10 to the end of the psalm, I call this human responsibility. So we have our divine rule. Now let's see what the responsibility of people is. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So for the kings of Israel to be warned here, therefore you kings, be wise, be warned you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. How could you serve God without knowing Jesus? Now there's intertwined. You cannot serve God, you cannot have faith in God without having faith in Christ. So this kiss the Son, it's interesting that I pointed out before in verse 7 that the word Son there was in Hebrew. This word Son is in Aramaic, which was the trade language for the Middle East, right from Egypt, from Syria up into Turkey. So this was a language that people from different countries would speak. And it's a bit like English today. When it comes to a commerce language, it would be English. So it's odd that David would use that word rather than a Hebrew word to talk about the Son. He's made it more international. He's made it bigger. This is for more people. This is not just for the Jews. And so this ends up being, for me, the link to this being for the world, for all Jews, for all Gentiles. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. There should be a healthy respect for us for the power of Jesus, not just his majesty, but he is the one who one day is going to judge every single person. And all those who have been in opposition against him will be cast into hell for eternity. But that last verse, right at the end, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And those of us that know Christ know the truth of that. He is our refuge. And from him we draw blessings. I want to finish with a story. A way of somehow trying to describe faith. Because I've talked today about faith in Christ. And I know in the church we talk about a whole stack of things about trying to figure out who this Jesus is. We've had our Christianity Explored series just recently. And for non-Christians trying to figure this out, what is it that God actually requires? What is it that he wants? I remember last week Chris was in Romans. So I'm just going to flick over there. Romans chapter 3. Why put my glasses down? Sorry, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul goes on to say in verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by, anyone know what the word is? Faith. Not works, not prayers, not this, not that. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Chapter 3. Because the question that can come up is faith in what? Is it faith in God? Is it faith in the church? Faith in religion? Faith in my own goodness? How is it that I be righteous? At work this week on Friday, I had a long talk with one of my colleagues there, and he cannot get it come to an understanding. Yet, and I hope he will, he can't understand that a relationship with God is not based upon works, that ultimately it doesn't come down to how good you are. He thinks that there's no other way that you could do this. Take the good, take the bad, weigh them up, and if a person is basically good, if they've basically done good things, then they should be fine with God. He doesn't get this concept of faith, so we're talking about it. We're looking at things. So people could come up with all types of things to have their faith in. And Paul shoots that down beautifully and powerfully through Romans 1, 2 and 3. But in chapter 3, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Verse 26 finishes that God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So how are we justified with God? How are we made right with God? Through faith. Faith in what? In Jesus. Is there anything else? No, that's it. Nothing else required. Now, I want to sort of do a bit of an analogy of faith. It's going to be a poor analogy because I'm doing it, but I'm going to try. So I've got my trusty favourite tea towel from home. And imagine if I came round to your house and said, I want to put this blindfold on you and then I want you to come with me. We're going to go somewhere potentially dangerous. Will you do it? Now, if you didn't know me at all, you'd be going, oh, I've got a crazy guy at the door. Go away. But you guys know me a bit. Some of you know me better than others. If I came around your house and did that, you'd be wondering, okay, where are we going? What are we going to do? I'm not going to tell you. I want you to have faith in me. That's all I want. Have faith in me. Come with me. So I put the blindfold on. We get in the car and we start driving. Now, in all of this, you could be wondering, where are we going? What's going to happen? Is this a surprise party? That'd be good. But it's not. I'm quite serious. And so the car stops, so we've got the blindfold on, we get out, and I say to you, I'm going to ask you to take 10 steps. Have faith in me. You won't get to the last step. Somewhere in there, something's going to happen. Have faith in me. You could potentially die. I want you to have faith. Now, you could start asking the questions. What's going to happen? Why don't I get to the 10 steps? How safe is this? What have you done? What are your qualifications? Can I trust you? Now, you could go through all that and I could try and explain things, but I'm not going to. If all I said was, have faith in me, then for you to take those steps, particularly that first step, means that all those other questions have been answered. For you to take that step and have faith in me means that you trust me, that you're convinced somehow that I'm not going to let this end badly, that I'm going to keep you safe. And each step, I think, would be very, very difficult, depending on how much faith you have. And after the ninth step, it's off a cliff, straight down into a nice deep pool of water. You're safe. I don't know what it felt like to fall off that cliff. You'd probably scream. Now, it's a terrible analogy. You could put your faith in Jesus, is what Paul calls out to do. Now, if I pop around to your house in the next week with a blindfold and ask you to put your faith in me, don't. I'm not worthy. I'm just a person. I think you know that. Remember, Jesus was asked by a young man once, good teacher, he said, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. Now, for a non-Christian looking at that, they could be wondering, Jesus has said he's not good. There's no one good but God. Jesus has told the truth. There is no one good but God. Everyone else is tainted by sin. But Jesus is God. He's God the Son, and therefore he is the good one. Don't trust me. Don't put your faith in me. Put your faith in Jesus. It's good to try and work all these things through, but ultimately, he is the one we need. Look at the cross, try and work out why it is that he did what he did, why that would be God's plan, why that would be God's way of redemption. But ultimately, however you want to shake this up, however you want to try and bake it, however you want to try and make it work out, ultimately, God's call is a call to faith in Jesus. And then through that, the Son will present you to the Father as a child of God. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus. We thank you for your words in the scripture, the way that you interweave the story of Christ, that you interweave the knowledge of him, both through the Old Testament, through prophetic messages for one man that end up being for not only a nation, but for this world, that end up pointing to and building up the picture of who Jesus is. That ultimately your call to Christ would be a call that we can each look at and hopefully respond to, that we would be able to put our faith in your Son, who in obedience died on the cross for us so that we could have life. He dealt with our sin. Lord, we thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that you have so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son for us. And pray, Lord, that for people in here that don't know you, that they will come to know you in the way that Christians know you. You're a personal God. You're a loving God. You are merciful. You are kind. You are gentle. Lord, may we each get to know what it is to be led by you, to be loved by you, and all of this for your glory. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. We love you. Amen.